Now, Colossians chapter 3 is our principal text for the morning, but if you're glancing at the outline in your bulletin, you'll discover it's not the only text. We're involved in the discussion of answers to the issues that have arisen in our day, and we discover that answers to same issues were to be found 2,000 years ago in the book we call the Bible. And the book of Colossians, perhaps more than any other, addresses these issues. One of the issues that has occurred in our day is the matter of the family. People are concerned about the deterioration of the family unit, and rightly so. There are also those who have taken the position that we've gone beyond the need for a family. Not too many years ago, there was the concept it takes a village to raise a child. Well, God ordained a family to raise a child, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. The issue is not so much a matter of focus, because we've already dealt with that earlier in our studies from the book of Colossians. Just a reminder, we're not going verse by verse through the book, but we're going issue by issue through the book of Colossians. However, many people have gotten out of focus with regard to the family. I've already mentioned those who take the view that the family is irrelevant or unnecessary, those who take the view that the family has deteriorated, and then we go to the other extreme where it seems as though the family is all that matters. And here, of course, I'm speaking of family in the sense we normally use that term, our biological family, those to whom we have a genetic relationship. Well, the family is not all that matters. What have we discovered thus far in the book of Colossians? No matter what the issue or the question is, Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. And so, if we focus on the family to the exclusion of other things, we are out of focus. It's only when our focus is on Christ that we're really in focus. Okay, now I'm going to try and stop using that word focus for the rest of the message. I probably won't be successful, but we'll attempt it. Christ is the answer to a family out of, here comes again, focus. All right? Christ is the answer. And He is the answer, as you see in your outline, in three basic areas. Christ is the creator of the family. He's our past, if we're talking about family. Christ has something to say about our present as well, and there is a future aspect to the matter of the family. Now, I expect this to be one of the least popular messages in this series, so just buckle your seatbelt and get ready for it. But we're going back to the book of Genesis to see the origin of the family. What you're going to discover, and we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2, is that the family was not an idea that men came up with, people came up with. It was God's idea. Genesis chapter 2, here we have details given to us, particularly with regard to the creation of the first human beings. The general statement about the creation of mankind is in the first chapter. We'll get there in a moment. But what we want to see is the creation of the first man and woman, and the fact that God is the one who ordained marriage. God is the one who ordained marriage. Verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone." Now, if you started in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Genesis, you would see again and again God saw that it was good, it was good, it was good. And at the end of the 6 days of creation, He looked at everything. It was very good. But now, when we come to the details concerning the creation of man and woman and the institution of marriage, God says for the first time, it is not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him, a help meet for him. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now, this wasn't an experiment on God's part. He'd already said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. So why all this? It's so that Adam would see that it was not good for him to be alone and that he was alone. There wasn't anything like him. Not dolphins, not chimpanzees, there wasn't anything like him. There was nothing comparable to the man. And of course, if we had read the entire text, we would see why there wasn't. Because God made man uniquely, specially, even intimately, as it were. But God does all this so that Adam will realize, hey, I'm alone here. I'm the only one like me. I've looked at everything else. There's nothing like a human being. There's nothing like man. And so, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. What could be closer to the man than the woman? Not even a separate creation that was comparable to him. She was taken from himself. And so here is the first wedding ceremony. He creates the woman and he brings her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Verse 24 of your text is the most quoted verse in the New Testament in regard to marriage. Jesus quotes it on more than one occasion. In our scripture reading this morning, it was quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. On we could go with the references. But our point here is just simply this. Who ordained marriage? God did. Adam didn't, you didn't, I didn't. God ordained marriage. And what was marriage? It was one man and one woman. Not two men, not two women. One man, one woman. And as we'll see before we're through this morning, it's for life. Not for eternity, but for life. God ordained marriage. Second, we observe that God ordained family. For this, we go back to chapter 1. So turn back a page. We'll pick up the text at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's family. You are to procreate. Now, this is very much unlike the angels. The angels, and we'll see this a little later as well, the angels do not procreate. However many angels God made, and the Bible just says myriads and myriads, millions upon millions, however many they are, the number is fixed forever. There are no baby angels. Yes, I know you've got the picture books and the artwork and this sort of thing. There are no baby angels. Angels do not have families. But God made human beings to have families. Now, before I pursue this, let me say there are exceptions to this. Jesus was giving some instruction to his, first of all to his critics and then later privately to his disciples about the nature of marriage and the issue of divorce and remarriage and all these things that have arisen since the fall of man. By the way, if sin hadn't entered into the world, we would have none of these issues. All right, but since sin has, we do have the issues. And Jesus gave his instruction to the Pharisees about divorce and marriage, divorce, remarriage, etc. And when the disciples had him aside privately, they said, "Lord, if it's like this, it's better for a man not to marry." And Jesus, can I sum it up this way? Jesus said, "You're right. To some, it's given not to marry for a variety of reasons. For some, it's given to remain unmarried." The Apostle Paul expands on that. I'll let you look it up for yourself, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But the point here is that Jesus said some have a special calling not to marry. But that's not the norm. The norm is that we do marry and that we, as we read here in the text, be fruitful and multiply. Now, some of you are more fruitful than others, but we're to be fruitful and multiply. So God ordained marriage and God ordained the family. Oh, and by the way, let me just put this together for us for just a moment. Why did God ordain marriage? So that we could be fruitful and multiply? That's not the principal reason. The principal reason is it's not good for the man to be alone. Not under normal circumstances. Sometimes there are exceptions, but the norm is it's not good for the man to be alone. That's why he ordained marriage. And procreation is a part of that, but it's not necessarily the principal thing. So if you're married and you don't have any children, maybe you can't or have decided, that's all right. That's all right. God ordained marriage principally for the fellowship that we have. That's why it says they become one flesh. Now, that means that's a reference to sexual union. There's no getting around that, and who would want to get around it? But the point is just simply that that's not the issue that's involved here, the matter of procreation. We become one flesh when we are married, and that has implications into the social and other aspects of marriage as well. But it's not good for the man to be alone. That's why God ordained marriage. And he wanted mankind to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And I don't know how it went in the past, but we've sure done that today, have we not? Filled the earth. Well, be that as it may, that's our past. That's the foundation for marriage. It was Christ who did this. Because Christ is a family person as well. He never married, he never had any children, but biological children, but he has a lot of spiritual children. And so we're going to be looking at that in just a moment. What about our present? That's all well and good for the foundation of marriage and family. What about today? What about right now? What about you and me? Well, it's for this that we go back to our book, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Now, in the New Testament, there are three principal passages that deal with marriage and the family. They're the one we read, and we only read a portion of that section from Ephesians, Colossians chapter 3, and 1 Peter chapter 3. And those are the principal passages that deal with marriage. Now, as a reminder, we're looking at a letter here, the book of Colossians, a letter to a church that Paul has never visited. And so far as we know, he never did. The church at Colossae. He didn't found the church. He had never seen these people. And so in giving them instructions, he gives them four verses on the family. Let me ask this question. Is the family important? Answer, yes, it is. Is it the end-all, be-all? Answer, no, it is not. Four verses are devoted to the family. And then we move rapidly along to the next topic. In the book of Ephesians, which is probably the single longest passage that deals with this, we have more than four verses. We have more details. You could see that if you were with us for our scripture reading this morning. And as I say, we didn't read all the verses in that passage in Ephesians. So is the family important? Yes. Is it everything? No. What we need is the balance, and the balance is Christ. So let's see what he tells us here with regard to the family in the present. What do I do? What's my responsibility so far as family is concerned? Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is a command. In fact, all four verses are commands. So we're not talking about suggestions or good ideas or any. This is God's command to you and me. And it's interesting, if you look at the three Bible passages I mentioned a moment ago, everyone begins with the wives and follows up with the husbands. Here in the book of Colossians, there's one verse for each category: wives, husbands, children, fathers. In the book of Ephesians, there are three verses directed to the wives, and about 10, I didn't count them actually, to the husbands. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, there are 6 verses to the wives and 1 to the husbands. So I'm not trying to make any issue out of the number of verses in different passages, just simply that everybody in the family has a duty, has something that God demands of us. He begins with the wives. He says, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in whom? The Lord. When you see the word Lord, it's a reference to the Son of God, to Christ. So, wives, be subject to your husbands. This means to take the subordinate position. It's a military term. It's a position of rank. So, take the subordinate position to your own husbands. I'm trying to decide whether to toss this out or not. I'll toss it, and then you can toss it back at me if you want. But why is it that wives are told to be subordinate or subject to their own husbands? Submissive. Some of the translations render it that way, submission. Why is that? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man, God says, here's what's going to happen, Eve. Your desire is going to be to your husband, and he will have the rule over you. Now, I submit to you that the reason that the various commands are given to the different ones involved in the family are because that's the area of our particular need. I think that when Genesis 3 says that your desire will be to your husband, I don't think it means so much that you be clingy to your husband as it means that you will want to have the rule. But he's the one I've ordained to rule over you. Now, that's my view. I could be wrong. But in any event, in every case, wives are told, here's what you need to concentrate on. Submit to your own husbands. It's fitting in the Lord. It's meet. It's the same concept that we have in Genesis 2. I will make him a helper meet for him, a help meet for him. Here he tells the wives, when you're submissive to your own husbands, this is meet. This is what it means to be a help meet. And so he says, do it. Here's your duty, here's your responsibility. Let me just point this out quickly in passing. He does not say, husbands, make your wives submit to you. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands. It's not my duty, it's her duty. All right? I've got a different duty, and I believe there's a reason for that as well. So let's go to category number 2. Husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Let's deal with the second statement first. Do not be embittered against them. Do not be frustrated with them. Any husband here ever experience frustration in dealing with his wife? Is there maybe one of us husbands who... Of course we do. We get frustrated at times because we don't understand them. You can be married... I can testify to being married 40 years and I'm still trying to figure it out. Over 40 years. I know how long we've been married. All right. All right. But our point here is just this. Don't get all frustrated and bent out of shape. And by the way, if you go to the 1 Peter 3 passage, you'll find more detail on this matter of husbands losing patience with their wives. It's easy to do, and we who are husbands, we're susceptible to that, and we need to guard against it. So he says, love your wives. Now, aren't wives supposed to love their husbands? Sure they are, but that's not their problem. Their problem is submission. Husband's problem is love for the wife. And you say, well, are you talking about, keep the romance in your marriage? That's a good idea too, but that's not what this is talking about. Love here means to sacrifice your personal interests for the other person. And so, before you got married, maybe you were out every night and you were going here and this party and that party. Or if you're, maybe you were playing golf every weekend and every spare moment you were playing golf. Or you like fishing or something like that. Anyway, you had your activities. And now that you're a husband, you need to be willing to love your wife to where you're willing to sacrifice at least some of that, to pay attention to her and what she needs. Love means, this is agape, it means to sacrifice your personal interests for the other person. So, husbands, do you love your wives? Do you sacrifice what you'd rather be doing for them? Do you know, can I use a personal example? Yes, I got permission to use a personal example. This is a very difficult thing, and I still work on this. I'm not very good at it, but we have some of you here know that we don't have network TV or cable or satellite or anything like that. But we do have a television. We've got a library of movies, and some of you sometimes pass on things for us to watch. Well, anyway, when we watch TV together. I always ask, what do you want to watch? Rarely does she make a suggestion, whatever you want to watch, because she knows that if she picks the movie and it's a chick flick or it's, whatever you want, I'll watch for a few minutes and then it's adios, muchacha, and I'm gone. But am I willing to sacrifice? Well, apparently not very well, am I? So anyway, am I willing to sacrifice my time and my intellect and the other well, yes, I want to. So some of the chick flicks are not very intellectual, So anyway, our point is just simply this: are we willing to love our wives? Are we willing to sacrifice the things that we did, that we like to do, for their benefit? That's what it means to love your wives. And if you paid close attention to the scripture reading today, did you not see that in Ephesians, the parallel passage to this? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, love your wives. Third category, children. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, the second statement gives us the understanding of the first part of the statement. Do you want to please the Lord? Be obedient to your parents. And he says, in all things. Now, you understand, in all these, there is this caveat. And it is that we obey the Lord first. If a husband or a wife or a parent demands that we do something that is contrary to the Lord, contrary to His Word, that's the exception to this rule. But in every area, in every category, be obedient to your parents. Now, we're talking about children. I know there are some of us here who are adult children of our parents. When you marry, you become a new family unit. the husband leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife. But we're talking about children at home. Be obedient to your parents in everything, because this makes the Lord happy. It is well-pleasing to the Lord. Why do we do these things? Why do wives submit to their husbands? Because they've got the best husband who ever lived? I doubt it. Why do husbands love their wives? Because they're just such loving guys? I doubt that too. We do it because we want to please the Lord. God says this is what pleases Him. And there's a reason. I'll jump ahead a little bit here. The reason it pleases the Lord is because the husband and the wife are a type of Christ and His bride, the church. And so when we do those things which Christ does for the church, and the church is at least supposed to do for the Lord, we fulfill that picture, that type. And we do it before a Christ-rejecting world. And when children obey their parents in everything, it's a picture of the children of God obeying their Heavenly Father, because it's well-pleasing to do so. Not because we're holier than thou or we're goody-two-shoes or any of those crazy... what's wrong with being holier than the unholy? But that's thrown in the face as being something, you know, who would want to be holier than thou? Well, the Bible doesn't say that's my problem. The Bible says my problem is I'm not holy enough. So, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then there's a fourth category, it's to fathers. And I've always thought this was interesting. It's not directed to mothers. Now, mothers are involved, I'm not saying they're not, neither is the Scripture, but the fathers have the responsibility. So, if you'll not get offended by my using this statement again, dads, buck up. Man up. Be a father to your children. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Ephesians says, don't provoke them to anger. If I can paraphrase this, because I honestly think this is what he's telling us in our language today, don't create rebellious children. You can, you know. You can be so strict and so repressive that your children rebel. You would if you were in their position. So, he says, fathers, don't cause your children to rebel. Stir them up to wrath, that they may not lose heart. Actually, the word here implies that you won't break their spirit. You can. You can break a child's spirit by being so repressive. And I find that this is the case with many dads, Christian dads, who are so concerned, and rightly concerned, that they bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they crush their children's spirit. So he says, don't do this. And if you don't crush their spirit, the other reaction is they rebel against you and against the Lord and against all the truth. And so he says, you need to bring them up in the nurture, that's the positive aspect, and the discipline, that's the negative aspect, of the Lord. And that's why our verse talks about, our memory verse for this week, talks about disciplining our children. Do they need discipline? Yes. Sinfulness, rebellion is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Well, it will. But at the same time, we need the balance, and Christ is the balance. Does Christ discipline His children? The Bible says He does. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that if you aren't disciplined by the Lord, it indicates you're not one of His children. So yes, the Lord does discipline His children, but does the Lord love and encourage? And yes, He does that too. So it's a balance. It's a balance. This is Christ, the answer for the families present, where we live right now, today. wives, husbands, children, fathers. Okay. What about the future? What about the future? Well, we said earlier that the family, husbands and wives, is the building block of the family. Marriage is for life, but not forever. Not forever. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. And here we'll see, and some of you have heard this from me before, that now that we're believers in Christ, the spiritual family takes priority. The spiritual family takes priority. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. Now, I want to pause and point out something to you. After the chapters of the Bible that tell us about the birth of Christ and their flight to Egypt and his return to Nazareth, we don't hear any more about Joseph. And most scholars believe that sometime between the end of that period, their return to Nazareth, and the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Joseph had passed away. Joseph had died. And if that's the case, and the record of the cross seems to confirm it, because Joseph is not there, his mother Mary is there, and Jesus, you'll recall with me, turns to John, the only disciple that was there at the cross, and said, behold your mother, mother, behold your son. And in so doing, he was giving John responsibility for his mother. But he had other brothers. Why this? Two reasons. One, his brothers didn't believe in him yet, and John did. The other is that Jesus, as the oldest son, was the head of the family. He had the responsibility for his mother. By the way, do we have responsibilities to our families, to our parents? Yes, of course we do. But the question is that still the first priority? And Jesus, as the head of the family, has his mother standing outside wanting to talk to him, along with his brothers. And he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. This is my family. These men who believe in me, they're my family. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is teaching us here the priority of the spiritual family. This is your family. It's my family. Now, do I have a biological family? Of course I do. Does the Bible teach? Does the New Testament teach me that I have responsibilities to them? Absolutely I do. But I also have a spiritual family, and the spiritual family ultimately takes priority. Now, you may not like that, but there it is. Wrestle with the text yourself and see if you don't come to the same conclusion. Now, when I say wrestle with the text, I don't mean take your preconceived notions to it and make it say what you want it to say. Let it say what it says. Let it say what it says. And I give you an example of this, and it's not a story about Sheila, okay, for once. All right. When I came to Grace Bible Church, I had a mother who was living in North Alabama. Now, this meant we didn't live in the same town even then, but we lived within reasonable time of driving to her if she needed us. But driving to Valdosta, coming to Valdosta, was no longer a reasonable journey on the spur of the moment to go see her, help mom. Now, what did we do? We came to Valdosta because that was God's direction for it. And by the way, she was all in favor of it. So, I mean, it's not like this was an issue that the biological family was conflicted on. But my point is, she and we both knew that this is where we needed to be, in Valdosta. And she could have moved with us if she wanted to. We would have come up with some arrangement. But the point is, She was going to stay in North Alabama, and we were going to move to South Georgia. And there wasn't going to be anybody within reasonable, any of her family within reasonable driving distance. But why would you do something like that? Because the spiritual has priority. And God had directed us here. And you became our spiritual family. And that doesn't just hold for the preachers either. It's all of us. We're all the family of God right here. So, Jesus indicates that the spiritual family takes priority. One other thing, since we're in Matthew's Gospel, let's finish up there today. Chapter 22. The future of the family is the resurrection family. Which is another way of saying the family of God, but it's the resurrection family. I love this chapter and its counterparts in the other synoptic Gospels. So the Passion Week, Jesus' final week of ministry. This is the final recorded public ministry, and all his enemies gang up on them, and he all sends them home with their tails between their legs. Verse 23, on that same day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, these were religious people. The Sadducees had control of the temple and the temple worship, but they said there was no resurrection. You know, it's very much like today. Most of Christendom denies major truths of the Word of God. And it was so in Jesus' day. They came to him, questioned him, saying, verse 24, Teacher, Moses said, that's the Bible says, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Those of you who want to go back to the Mosaic law, do you want to go back to that too? That's part of the law. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and third down to the seventh, and last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her to wife. But Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken. That's so mild. I like the King James rendering better. Ye do err. You're in error. Not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. You know, you quote from Moses, but you haven't got a clue what this is all about. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. They don't become angels, but in this aspect, they're like angels. They don't marry, and they're not given in marriage. What's the future for marriage? Marriage is for life. It's for this earth. But when we all get to heaven, as the old hymn has it, we are the family of God. Marriage and procreation and all those things will be things of the past. We'll be like the angels in that respect. We don't become angels, but we have that in common with them. And so, heaven is not comprised of little family groups here and there, as we are at present, and correctly so at present. But even in the present, the spiritual family takes priority, and in the future, in the resurrection, by the way, I like the way Jesus puts this here. He isn't talking about heaven. We've got a few minutes. Let me digress a bit. People are so confused about heaven. Normally, when we use that term in our conversation, we're talking about where we go when we die. When I die is not the resurrection. That comes later. That comes later. If I die today, and Jesus doesn't come back today, if I die today, what happens is my body goes in the ground, my soul and spirit go into the presence of Christ, and I'm at rest. I was reading Johnny Erickson Tada's book again, The Healing Place, The Place of Healing. It's a great book, but Johnny's not a theologian. She has a lot of wonderful insights, but she's not a trained theologian, so I cut her some slack on some of these things. And she was making a reference to her father and her mother, who had both passed away, and she was talking about them, you know, running through heaven in these new bodies. Well, they may do that one day, but it's not today. All right? We go to our rest. We go into the presence of Christ. But when He raises the righteous dead, then we'll receive those glorious, undefiled, never dying new bodies. And then whatever running and skipping you do, that's up to you. I don't know where it goes from there. I'm just saying that the resurrection is the new body life. All right? And in those new bodies, this is what Jesus has reference to here in Matthew 22. In the resurrection, yes, we get new bodies. But we don't marry and we're not given in marriage. We are the family of God together. And so, what's the future of the family? It's a spiritual family, and it's not made up of little cell groups of family units. It's all of us together as the children of God in Christ Jesus. So that's the future of the family. Now, I hope that what we've looked at today has presented a balanced view of God's ideal for the family. What we're to do, where we came from family-wise, what we're to do right now, and where we're headed family-wise. We've got a bigger family than any of us ever had. I don't care how many kids are in your family. And we saw when we were at the beach house recently, there was an awful lot of Miss Frankie's family there. Four generations? You and your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids, and some of you here have great-grands, etc. Well, that was a big group, and they weren't all there, were they? Levi wasn't there. Hannah was. And so with the rest of the family. But the point is just simply this. As big a family as you may have here, you've got a bigger one waiting for you. You've got a bigger one waiting for you. And you know something? In the resurrection of which Jesus speaks, we're all going to be real nice. You know, do you have some family members that you're not real excited about visiting at times or having them come visit you? Well, we do, don't we? I mean, there's some, you know, maybe laws or in-laws or outlaws or whatever kind of laws, and maybe we're not all that excited about them. But when we get to glory, we're all going to be nice people because we're all going to be like Christ. And that brings us back to our point. Christ is the answer to the out-of-focus family that we have in this day. Let's pray together. Father, we do give praise and thanks to You that in Christ Jesus we have new life and a new family. And it's the family of God. It's the family You created. It's the new creation family. And so, our Father, we thank You that in Christ Jesus we have a marvelous family future ahead of us. We ask, our Father, that each one here might be part of that family. We are told in the Bible that we need to be born again, to be born into that family of God. That Jesus, the Son of God, who died for our sins and rose from the dead, will cause us by His Spirit to be born again into the family of God when we put our trust in Him to save us. We ask that each one here might know that salvation, if not this moment, then before they leave this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If Sheila and Daryl will help us now to close out our service, and our hymn is number 253, Lord, I'm Coming Home. Do you need to come home to the Heavenly Father today? It's only through the Son, Jesus Christ.